All right, if you can even get back in fellowship. Some of you I wonder about. The right one is off up here, do you? Do we want to check a connection or? Okay. Yep, okay. All right. Well, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here then. Wrapping up verse 5 here. Furthermore, men are afraid of high places, of a high place literally, and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. We're ready to resume here with point 53. This closing remark takes us to the very solemn hour in which death is imminent. As the mourners are preparing themselves for their solemn activities, as they pace back and forth in the street. 54, the final clause of the section reveals one last insult that the dying process has in store for the aged. In an ironic twist, while the man dies and even before he is dead, professional mourners gather around the resident seeking employment as he dies. And that's got to make you feel really good. Well, there's somebody here trying to get a job because of my death. Well, 55, little thought, if any, is given to the one who has suffered the mockery and the misery of death. 56, as Gordas concludes, the tragedy of this man's death constitutes merely one more professional routine for the hired mourners. The vanity of life is climaxed by the vanity of death. 57, there can be little doubt that Solomon is determined to make his younger audience reflect on what the future really holds. Again, it's not all that fun to think about, but the fact is these realities do exist, and that ultimately all of us will fall prey to them, given the absence of the rapture, which hopefully will be very soon. Maranatha, come quickly. So 58, there is hardly a more somber and serious picture in the Bible, or possibly anywhere else, that drives home the fact that young people had better understand these realities and act in the days of their youth. As we will see in the verses that follow, Solomon has not only provided a poetic view of the realities of the aging process, he will now continue to provide an equally poetic view of physical death, as he now returns to dealing, in this analogy, with specific bodily parts. What is in view, again, is somewhat debated by interpreters, but I think the systems here described are fairly well understood enough that one doesn't have to really guess very much on these. As you can see in the New American Standard, they have supplied the words "remember him" just as a reminder that this main verb back in verse 1 still governs this phrase, and in fact you have this same setup, the preposition "ad" that is used with the relative particle "asher" and the negative "lo," which was used in verses 1 and 2, and they're equally translated by the term "before." The temporal clause telling them, or instructing his younger audience, when to remember the Creator, before certain things happen. And certainly, you better remember him before this happens, because this is actual physical death. And once you die, it's definitely too late. There is nothing in the Scripture at any level, at any time, that suggests any kind of a second chance for men. There are all kinds of weird doctrines out there that go around that suggest things like reincarnation. You get to come back and give it another shot if you screw it up. Or a second chance after death for salvation. These are not advocated by the Scriptures by any stretch. These things are just simply not true. You get one shot at this life. You live it as you go. And that's it. So remember him before the silver cord. There's a textual issue here. You got the Cal imperfect of Rakhach, R-A-C-H-A-Q. Rakhach, the kathiv, that which is written, has this verb. The kare, which is that which is spoken, that which is said, from kara, to speak or to say. And those are the two ways you will see, and it serves probably as a solid student of the Scriptures that you know these two terms, because if you're dealing with Hebrew, you're going to see them often enough. And if you can just remember that kathav means to write, kara means to speak, And what they have here is in the textual apparatus of the Hebrew Masoretic text. They have textual notes where they think an error may have occurred. We recognize the facts are that the Hebrew scriptures have had to be copied repeatedly. In fact, the oldest scriptures Moses wrote circa 1445 BC until the invention of the printing press in the 1600s, it had to be copied literally over 3,000 years. So one expects, of course, minor alterations when dealing with human fallible people. But we have, with the scriptures, the overriding work of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing accuracy, because God himself has promised, my word will never pass away. So people complain about the lack of original text. No point in complaining about it because it doesn't materially affect the argument. God inspired the original autographs. Is God not required likewise, if his word is that important, to sustain and maintain these throughout history? And the answer is yes. And while textual criticism is a necessary part of this, because you do have these textual issues that arise, both in the Old Testament and in the New, there are certain rules that govern this as to how you deal with it, what you look for, and how you try to determine, and this is a part of the exegetical process, is how to determine what the original text actually was, as best you can. But what we do know is, for instance here, the verb means to be distant or to be far away. And to distance oneself or to remove oneself. And so they've translated it here, broken, the silver cord, and they've translated, actually in the New American Standard, they've translated it removed. But the idea, what you have here, sort of the picture, is this golden bowl that's suspended by a silver cord. And the silver cord holds it up. Well, if the silver cord breaks, guess what? The golden bowl falls to the floor, and it... Well, they use the word crushed, which is good, because some translations use shatter. And shatter doesn't really communicate what would happen to a golden bowl, even if you drop it. Gold is softer and more malleable than certain other metals, but it's still not going to shatter. So remember him. Before the silver cord is removed, and then the word cord is kevel here, which means a cord or a rope. C-H-E-B-H-E-L. a cord, the silver one. And then you got the definite article with the word kesef, which is the word for silver. K-E-S-E-P-H. Before the silver cord is removed and is crushed, the cal imperfect third feminine singular will be crushed. Ratsats. R-A-T-S-A-T-S. That word means to crush or to break in pieces. And then you got the word gula, which just means exactly that, G-U-L-L-A-H. It means a bowl. And then you got the golden, the qualifying here, noun, here, the masculine singular noun of zahav, which means gold, or in this case, we would probably translate it golden. Because it's a here essentially a genitive of product. It's what it's made out of. So before the golden bowl is crushed, or the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed, or is shattered, you got the niphal perfect, will be shattered. It's actually a passive, shaver, S-H-A-B-H-A-R, to be broken. Really, shattered is probably a better translation of the PL, which is the intensive stem here. Shaver just means to break. They've translated shatter, but it's not really an intensive form here. But one obviously understands if you're dealing with a ceramic jar, essentially. If you drop it on a hard surface, shatter is not necessarily a bad translation here. Then you got the word kad, K-A-D-H, which means to... a jar, particularly a jar for carrying water, we would translate it maybe by our word pitcher, as they have here. The pitcher upon the well, on, upon, or over is the preposition here, ale. You might even translate it above the well, because the pitcher, obviously, as you draw the water up, the pitcher is what you're going to put it into, and it's spatially, you know, higher than where the well itself is. So upon, and then you've got this word here, Mavua. M-A-V-H-U-A-H. That word's only used three times. The verb means to gush or spew forth. Hence, it's used of a spring or a source of water that gushes forth. Then you've got the very same word here, the Niphal. They've translated it at Rotsats again. They've translated it shattered, but it's the very same verb that we had before with the golden bowl. The only difference is the stem is different. It's a cow. The golden bowl will crush. Here it's a beast crushed or be broken into pieces. And the wheel at the cistern is crushed. The wheel is the definite article plus the word galgal. G-A-L-G-A-L. This is used of things that turn around or spin around. The root is used for dancing, for dancing around in a circle and all that. So it means it refers to things that go around. Here they translate it by wheel, which is fine. The wheel, and then you got a different preposition here. The wheel that's to or towards, in other words, the wheel that relates to the cistern or the pit. And it's the wheel that draws the water. That's the whole idea. So you got the preposition L here, to, literally, this is usually translated to or for. But here they've translated at or by, using it as a, that it's not necessarily above it, but it's right by there. It's the one that does the work. So the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then let the dust return to the earth as it was, and the breath will return to God who gave it. You got a wow here plus the cal imperfect. The only difference in the New American Standard here is this is a jussive of shuv, S-H-U-B-H. And it's essentially a third person command, and usually when you do that, you translate it with a helping word like let. Let the dust return to the earth as it was. And the breath, another change here in the text. If your text has spirit, I believe breath is the preferred translation here. Because what he's talking about is the exact reversal of the Genesis account. He's talking about the dust. God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He's going to take back that breath and the dust is going back to the dust. And all he's talking about here, I don't see in any at all here that he's referring to anything of an eternal or immortal nature. He's simply saying that God gave life and God's going to take it. And just as he gave it, he's going to take it, in fact. So let the dust return. Afar is this word, A-P-H-A-R. And that word means very fine sand, dust. And this is, in fact, the physical component, the very same word that Moses used in Genesis to describe the formation of the body of man. Then let the dust on the ground. If you look in Genesis 2:7, you won't see it in the Hebrew, but it's the exact same term that God used when he created man. And it refers to two specific aspects: physical creation and soul creation. The soul is seen as the coming of the breath. The physical was there before. So the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. That's afar, and then the word adamah, I believe. I'd have to look and see if it's adamah or eretz. It's one of those terms for either ground or land. But dust is the key word. So essentially, God took the sophisticated chemicals that we might find in dust and molded man from the dust of the ground. Some have argued that this makes man sinful because the dust itself, the ground later gets cursed by God, but that's nonsense. First, the two things aren't even related. Secondly, they don't happen at the same time. And thirdly, that's just bad exegesis. That is just stupid. That is so pathetically stupid, it's unbelievable. The ground wasn't cursed until later. So this argument that Adam, I've heard people advance this, Adam was created with an STA because he was made from the dust of the ground. Wrong, wrong, wrong. If Adam was created with an STA, there would be no point for the test. Adam would immediately begin sinning. There would be no point to the test that he was given. So that kind of heresy and all, I mean, that's just the stupidest stuff I've ever heard. That just betrays a real ignorance of the entire scriptures and a real ignorance of God's plan overall to advocate that sort of nonsense. So he created man, but he formed him. Essentially, God was a sculptor. And he took the clay and he molded the clay into a man, essentially. Now, this man, of course, is tremendous. You look at the physical capabilities of the human body. And God made this out of the various sophisticated chemicals that are found in the dust. And he obviously did whatever he needed to do to modify it at whatever level, because we recognize that cells in the human body perform different functions. The largest organ system in the body is the skin. But the skin cells aren't the same as, say, the cells in your stomach or the cells in your heart. They're specialized cells that come. And again, this is still an amazing process when you consider that man begins as a one-celled organism, essentially one cell. And from that, out of that, with the DNA and all of that, comes the physical body. So God sculpted man, we might say, out of dust. And God must be, number one, quite powerful. Number two, quite intelligent to even come up with the design of the human body. It's beyond comprehension. And the function of the brain and the eyes and the ears and perfectly formed for living in this physical world that God has created. And every detail perfect in every way. So God created the man from the dust of the ground, and he laid there however long. We don't know. Maybe a second, maybe a minute, maybe an hour. Who knows? We're not told how long he lay there. But there was just this physical shell, empty, as it were. No soul, just a physical body laying there on the ground. And then the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And that's when life began for Adam, when he breathed. I mean, again, I don't assume it was a long time. I don't assume God created him and walked off for a week and said, well, I'll come back to this later. I would assume he formed him and then breathed into his nostrils pretty quickly right after that, the breath of life. This was clearly God's plan. So here God placed into his, he formed him from the dust. He's going back to the dust. And essentially what Solomon does here is just reverse the Genesis account and say this is going back just the way it came. And nobody's going to get away from it. So he formed, then let the dust of the earth return rather to the earth. Preposition ale on top of, above the ground. Eretz is the word, E-R-E-T-S. The ground, the earth, just exactly like, as it was, just exactly like it became. Now there's no distinction. It's not a close proximity here. When he uses the inseparable preposition kaf and couples it with the shortened form of sheen, the sheen, which is just an sh, the shortened form of the relative particle. This means according to which, or exactly as it became, or exactly as it was. And the breath, here you've got the definite article with the wow connective of ruach, R-U-A-C-H, ruach, actually. It means breath, wind, or spirit. What it gets to is air in motion. That's the root meaning of it. It emphasizes unseen motion. I opt here, and I think because of context, breath makes the far more sense that this is what he say. That the breath, which God gave at the initial stage, the startup phase, the neshama, the spark of life, that breath, as Job said, God could take all of that from every human member of the human race and we'd all just fall over dead. He has that capability. Now, he doesn't do it, but he has the capability. He controls all that. And the breath will return, Kal Imperfect of Shuv again, to the Elohim, to the God who gave it. To the God is a preposition L again here, plus the proper term Elohim. To the God who, relative particle Asher, and then you've got the Kal Perfect of Nathan. Word means to simply give. He gave it to him, literally, although you have he gave it, that refers back to the breath, wind, or spirit. You have the third feminine singular suffix. And although it's a common noun, sometimes it will take a feminine pronoun, and sometimes it will take a masculine noun, depending upon context. So remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, or before the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then let the dust return to the earth as it was, and the breath will return to God who gave it. Point one, although it is clear that Solomon has now returned to a poetic or allegorical description of his subject, interpreters are quite divided over how we are to understand it. Two, the most common position is that this is to be interpreted generally as several different poetic sketches of death. The reader is not to attempt to discover the specific meaning of the poetic figures, but to focus only on the general idea. Now, what my experience has been in terms of exegesis and study and all that is that that's the kind of statement you make when you don't understand what he's saying, because it sounds pious on the surface. Well, we're just supposed to get the big picture here. These little details don't matter. And in some cases, I recognize that people can press details to an extreme that is not only unwholesome, it's unsound. Okay, I recognize that. But very often, when they don't understand what a text is saying, or it's controversial, they will often opt for, well, we just get the general principle here, you're going to die. Well, of course, he could have said, you're just going to die. Why does he say it the way he does? Well, three, however, many of those same interpreters are quite specific about identifying the previous figures for the aging process. They identify the grinders as the teeth. They identify the white hair, you know, the almond budding as the white hair. They're very consistent there. And they come here and they say, well, we can't know what this means. This doesn't make any sense. So we shouldn't really press it. It's just a figure for death, a general figure, and we don't understand it. So, again, that didn't stop them there, so why stop now? Well, to me, one of the things that you better be is in your exegesis is consistent. If you're going to recognize he's using a physiological allegory at some points in this, then one has to determine what he's referring to and how one is to understand it. And if one opts for, well, this is all just general, then don't identify anything. But be consistent one way or the other. And that's one of the things you see when people or don't know what they're doing is they are inconsistent. Well, four, the grammar of verse 6 is clearly continuing the main thought, the thought of the main verb, rather, remember, that was introduced in verse 1, as seen in the repetition of the temporal phrase, ad asher lo, which is always translated in this context by before. The first time this phrase was used in verse 1, placed the individual under the indictment of death. While it is pictured as being in the distance, it is not that far away. When he says, remember your creator before the evil days come. Now, okay, now he's moved you to old age. He's talked about the youth. Now he's moved into old age. Well, okay, death is coming, but it's still not there yet. B, the second time the phrase is used in verse 2, dramatically portrayed the rapidly deteriorating conditions of life, coupled with the rapid approach to death, of death, rather. And C, in our verse, it is used to denote the last act of life is now going to be played out. Five, what follows are two figures that may become the cause of physical death. The first is pictured as a golden lamp that is suspended by a silver cord. Six, the Hebrew term gula, bowl or basin, is composed of gold, which is viewed in the Word of God as being the most valuable substance among men. When one uses gold, typically he's talking about, at some level, one has to determine why and what he's getting at. But gold has long been recognized as the most valuable substance among mankind. Silver pales in comparison to the value of gold. Now, because of certain nature of technological advances and all that, we recognize platinum is very expensive as well and very valuable. But they really weren't mining platinum in biblical times. So to bring that into this is, one, trying to read modern language, modern culture into the Bible, which is a futility. You shouldn't attempt to do that. So gold is that. Seven, therefore, we would expect the contents of the bowl to be something of some significance, apart from which life cannot continue to exist. Eight, the golden bowl is analogous to the human skull, which contains the brain. The crushing of the golden bowl poetically refers to the cessation of brain activity, apart from which there is no real life. And that is, one should be, at least as a part of the definition, the clinical definition of death should involve a lack of brain activity. And of course, given the nature of technology and all, we know that people can extend life when maybe there is no life even there. And what this gets into big moral issues, big issues related to playing God. Are we trying to play God by extending life? Should we allow nature to take its course with certain people? Or should we go to heroic measures, resort to heroic measures in order to save everybody? You can get, if you don't have already, and it's probably something you may want to think about if you don't have, and that is a living will, which says if something happens to me of bad nature, and I'm a veg, you know, cook me, put me out, don't drag my life out. I don't want heroic measures being taken to keep me alive on machines. Just let me die. And again, let's ask, because we have to, at what cost is all this done? Is it all just moral outrage at death, or is there a lot of big bucks involved in this as well, keeping people alive and all of that? And then maybe at some level it would depend upon your insurance. I don't have insurance. Unplugging. It's time for him to go. It's God's will. If his God wanted him alive, he'd have insurance. Well, who knows? I mean, how much of that plays into this also? But you can get a living will that essentially says, you know, if I don't have any brain activity, and you can appoint somebody to be your guardian there, make your decisions, your medical proxy, and say, okay, if I'm dying, you know, we can have, you know, we can start having classes, practice pulling the plug classes, so you'll be able to make that hard decision. But, you know, if people want that, you better get it in writing. Because the fact is, if you can't articulate your wishes, then they're going to do what they want to. And you'll have no say-so over it. And I would also recommend, if you don't have it, get, you know, probably get a will, too. You know, don't want to leave your stuff to just idiots or the state. Get a will. And these things can be done pretty quickly. The living will in this context to me would be very important if one did not have any brain activity. You're laying there and you're just not, you know, the Terry Schiavo type deal. And you're just laying there and they're keeping you alive and force feeding you. But if nature ran its course, you'd be dead in a matter of days. And so, you know, a feeding tube and all of that, I don't want a feeding tube. Don't keep me alive. You can spell all that out, by the way. So the 9 here, the analogy of a lamp going out, is also used in the Word of God to denote the end of one's life. Job 18:5. So again, not probably the most upbeat subject here this morning, but this is a part of life. We have to look at it. We have to deal with it and come to grips with it and be realistic about it. It's no point to get emotional and all of that. And if you spell your wishes out, this saves, if you're married, this saves your spouse a lot of wear and tear should something happen to you, trying to make decisions at a very emotional time when they're not going to be thinking clearly. And of course, do they want you to die? Well, let's assume no, but maybe they do. And then in that case, they're, you know, outside dancing, hiring mourners and all that. Well, but assuming they don't want you to die, they may make very bad decisions on your behalf. And you don't want that. And all of that, one of the things that does is it just sort of alleviates them of a lot of pressure at a difficult moment. And that moment would be difficult enough without having to try to figure out, am I making the right decision? And then they're going to second guess themselves, you know. So there's some good sense to this, I think, especially given the kinds of extremes to which people will go now to preserve life. Job 18:5, indeed the light of the wicked goes out. This is a reference to his physical death. And the flame of his fire gives no light. Eventually, of course, none of his schemes and plans and all that work. Also, verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. There, the light into darkness representing the transition into death. And also Proverbs 24:20. There will be no future for the evil man. the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So 10, the silver chain is that which supports the golden bowl. And the silver chain is viewed as being valuable in and of itself. And that upon which the golden bowl is dependent, essentially if it's suspended by the silver chain, then the bowl itself, we might say, couldn't function apart from the silver chain. And so if the golden bowl is the brain activity and all of that, and that comes to an end, what is it that supports the brain? Well, 11, Solomon indicates that if the silver cord is removed, whether it is taken away, breaks, or is severed, he doesn't really specify closely. He just uses a term to remove. The bowl will fall to the floor and be crushed. 10, the silver chain refers to the link between the soul and the brain computer. When that chain is removed, the bowl is no longer viable. 13, according to scientific research, thinking scientists have suggested a number of places, all within the brain, that may contain the brain-soul interface. See, we have a soul. We're tripartite. We're three. Well, now we have three because we're body, soul, and spirit. But even the unbeliever out there, he's got a body and he's got a soul. Those have to interface at some point. There has to be a point of interface between the body and the soul. And the soul, of course, is the decider. It's the real you. It contains the volition and all of that. The body contains all the contamination of the STA, the death gene, and all that goes with that. Made out of flesh and blood and all that. The dust of the earth. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So essentially, the physical body is not going to inherit the kingdom of God that I know of. It can't. Because the mortal must put on immortality, he says. And he goes into great, there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes into great detail to describe, you know, this body of death is going to be done away with, and the resurrection body is not going to contain any of this. But still, at some point in this life, there has to be an interface when God breathes into the nostrils the breath of life and imputes the soul to the body. Where does he put it? He has to put it somewhere. It's probably not in your big toe. Where is he going to put it? Where the soul has to be a part of the central nervous system somehow in order for you to even make decisions, for you to even think. I mean, you could be, as it were, we could say, okay, you didn't have a soul. Could a living human being think without a soul? I don't know. But you would not appear to be able to make decisions if volition does indeed reside in the soul. If volition resides in the body, as some people have taught, well, then that means the strictly physical body, strictly physical dust, chemicals of the earth contain volition. But if you look at other living organisms, dogs, fish, cats, chickens, all that, they don't have volition. Not as you and I know it. So that falls to me very far short. So the soul has to interface at some point. When he imputes that soul, where does he put it? Has to interface somewhere. And I think that's whole idea here, again, of thinking scientists have thought about this, have explored it, have sought to figure out, is there indeed a soul? Some of them have explored it from the standpoint of unbelief. Hey, I don't believe there's a soul, but where would it be if there was? Others might have believed in a soul, but couldn't figure out where it was. And they do know that, particularly, right at the point of physical death, the body becomes a few milligrams lighter. They don't know why. They can't really fully explain it. That, you know, is it just the air going out of the body? Because air itself has weight. That can be readily proven. So where is it? Well, one of the most famous of these theories is certainly that of the French philosopher Descartes, who considered the pineal gland to be the seat of the soul. B. Pierre Gassendi, a philosopher who was a contemporary of Descartes, located the mysterious interface between the soul and the body in a different brain structure. The corpus callosum. C. Wilder Penfield recognized that there was an irreducible component of human experience that was itself independent of neurophysiology. In other words, that people had things that you couldn't explain simply by just brain activity. That just brain activity doesn't explain everything about people. His conclusions pointed to the higher brain stem as the likely interface between the soul and the brain. D, from that work, Dr. Don Glassy developed a theory that the cerebrospinal fluid, CSF, is the fluid of life, literally containing the life force of the body. And E, Dr. Randolph Stone concluded that the CFS is the liquid medium for the breath of life. Well, maybe, but at some point, Again, somewhere in here, there has to be a soul-brain interface. And where is that? Well, even if we don't know, what Solomon is saying in poetic language is if that's broke, if the central nervous system is detached in some way, if you develop a severe injury, then the brain essentially is going to stop functioning. The brain's going to be, the golden bowl will be crushed. The brain's no longer viable. Well, 14, although the Bible is not designed to be a textbook on any scientific matter, it is not too difficult to see why many interpreters identify the silver cord, as the spinal column in its fluid, which essentially supports the golden bowl. And 15, the first allegory would then refer to the loss of brain function, which is connected to the brain-soul interface. This deals with death from the electrical standpoint, which can be defined as a lack of brain activity. And we know for a fact, I mean, there's a tremendous electrical activity that goes on in the brain. That's, I mean, in fact, it's tremendously complex. I mean, you have to almost be a genius to study these things out and to figure them out and to see how they work. But, I mean, you can get a rudimentary understanding of it. I remember in 10th grade health, I mean, I learned about the axon and the dendrite and the various forms and how the brain worked and communicated and all that. I mean, I couldn't tell you it all now, but I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. But one could study this out, and it is a mysterious thing that, you know, one of the things Penfield did in his studies was he would target specific areas of the brain and stimulate them electrically, and these memories would pop up. And it was as though they were living things that they had long since forgotten about. But they would live life, they were suddenly reliving that very same moment. The very same feelings, everything you felt in that moment, it was just as though you were right back. Let's say this happened when you were 8. And so he touches this part of the brain, and boom, you're 8 years old again. And you're in that moment. And you're feeling the very same, well, you're not 8 again, but you felt just exactly like you did at that time. And a lot of his work, really strangely enough, was done because of the idea here. One of the things he was trying to work on was the seizure thing. What is it? Somebody tell me. Epilepsy, yes. He was working on epilepsy. My brain went dead. He was working on ways to cut out sections of the brain that could help reduce epileptic seizures, finding out where they were located, what prompted them, and how it could be fixed. But when he got into this, he began to wonder and, you know, was checking out the brain and came up with some pretty remarkable conclusions. He's a Canadian scientist, in fact. So, again, once the brain stops firing, once it quits firing and the electricity's gone out of it, essentially you're dead. That's it. No more brain activity. 16, there can be little doubt that the gold and silver are used to portray the value of human life, mysterious as it is from the mental electrical standpoint of the central nervous system. 17, the second allegorical or poetic fashion, which actually has two components, in which Solomon deals with the finality of physical death, is seen in the comparison to a well and the gathering of water. 18, in the ancient world, clay jugs would be placed on a rotating wheel in order to draw water from a source of water, be it a cistern, well, or spring. You put the jug on it, the wheel turned around, it came up, you know, dipped down into the water, came up with the water in it. 19, in this case, the pitcher represents that which carries the water, while the wheel represents that which delivers the water. And 20, this is analogous to the circulatory system, in which the heart is the pump that brings oxygen to all the parts of the body by means of the blood vessels. And 21, it is interesting to note that a wheel works in a mechanically repetitive fashion, making it an appropriate metaphor to describe the pulsing, pumping action of the heart. 22, the water in the analogy would refer to the blood plasma, which is about, by the way, 90% water, in which various nutrients like proteins, electrolytes, carbs, minerals, and fats are transported throughout the body. 23, the wheel being crushed would be a poetic fashion of looking at sudden death by means of a massive heart attack. The jug being broken would point to a deadly breakdown in the circulatory system in general. And if the heart stops pumping, well, guess what? It's not going to be long before the brain stops firing. Either thing would kill you. I mean, if you'd sustain a massive brain injury, a massive spinal cord injury, you'll probably die. Now, you can survive it. People do survive it, but they're not generally the same afterwards. But that can kill you. And a heart attack can kill you. There's so many things that can kill you. When you pray about it, I pray about it all the time. I pray constantly, you know, that God will bless my health. But I recognize so much of my health is so little contingent upon me. I mean, I can go to the gym and work out and, do my cardio and do some, strength training and go to the sauna and sweat out, poisons and all that. But you know what? It doesn't make my liver or my kidneys or my spleen or my pancreas any more healthy at that level. These organ systems, a lot of health comes internally. And you can't do a lot about it. I mean, certainly you can do some things. But so much of it is just beyond your capability. I mean, I can go to the gym all day long, but if I go blind, it's not going to help my health. I can't maintain eyesight by going to the gym. I may be able to maintain cardiovascular strength, but certain things are just beyond that. I can't maintain my hearing by going to the gym. So again, there are a lot of things that can kill you, and any breakdown of any serious system can kill you. I mean, your kidney quits working, your kidneys, your liver, it's not going to be long till you die. So again, the jug would point here to a deadly breakdown of the circulatory system in general. 24, this poetic picture deals with death from the standpoint of the cardiovascular system, which must function properly or else. There's no leeway here. I mean, if your heart's not pumping, you're not going to live. And if your brain's not functioning, I mean, if you maintain these massive injuries and all that, you're not going to live. And so this is one of the ways. You shut down the brain or you shut down the heart. Both will kill you. Either will kill you, in fact. 25, while the first picture stressed the value of human life, the second allegory concerning death would point to the fragility of human life, which becomes more tenuous as the bodily parts wear out. Again, when he talks about the gold and the silver, well, that points to extreme value. When he talks about clay pitchers, that points to something far more common and far more readily available, and also something far more fragile, because gold won't shatter, silver won't shatter, I mean, typically speaking, but ceramic pitchers, they'll shatter. I mean, those things are very fragile. So 36, both analogies are quite appropriate to the aging process if either of these critical systems wear out. And again, the circulatory system can wear out slowly or suddenly. And you never know. I mean, my dad, when he died, he'd had a full physical 2 or 3 weeks or a couple of months, I can't remember now, before they pronounced him fully fit. He gets up one morning, goes to work, has a massive heart attack and dies. And they didn't see it coming. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody could anticipate it. But again, one of the things we did know was that heart attacks. His dad died of a heart attack. Subsequently, all his brothers have died of heart attacks. His mom died of a heart attack. I think it might have run in the family. Genetic heart weakness. And that again, you've got certain genetic weaknesses that you can't do anything about. If your body's weak at a certain point, there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, specifically with regard to internal organs. So again, if any of these things wears out, whether it's your brain or your heart, you're gone. 27, as Solomon contemplates the deterioration of the body, which will end in physical death, he moves to the disposition of what we can see under the sun. 28, what has been dealt with in a poetic fashion to this point is now explained in plain, literal terms that leave no doubt as to the author's intention. And again, throughout here in these passages, he's used poetic language in some points. He's used literal language to describe certain other features. Here, he switches now back to literal, so you can't miss what he's getting at. While one may argue about the interpretation of the silver cord and the golden bowl and all that, one can. I'd listen to anybody if they had anything critical or intelligent to say about it. If you want to suggest some other interpretation. The fact is, you can't argue with the last part of verse 7. Verse 7, really. The dust will return to the earth as it was. Let the dust return. That's it. And the breath's going back to the Lord who gave it, to the God who gave it. That is so literal, you can't miss it. 29, his reference to the disposition of the physical body is clearly drawn from the Genesis account, which detailed the formation of man's body from the dust of the ground. We looked at that in the first session, Genesis 2:7. 30, in our passage, the process in Genesis is reversed. 31, our passage is not designed to provide comfort about this matter of death. Solomon has acknowledged that life comes from God, who breathes it into human and then takes that breath back out at death. 32, there is little doubt that the background of this statement came from the words that were pronounced at the fall, which decreed that the body of man would return to the dust from which it came. And that's recorded for us in Genesis 3:19. And again, to point out here that only one thing is cursed here. Well, two things are cursed. I'll take that back. The serpent is cursed in verse 14. Cursed are you. And the earth is cursed. Cursed is the ground in verse 17. The language of cursing is not used with respect to man and woman. So I hear people, and it betrays a real lack of failure to study these passages. They talk about the curse. It's not a curse. Man, if God had cursed man and woman, there would have been no hope. He did not curse them. He pronounced certain judgments upon them. Why? Because now they are dealing in an imperfect cursed world with an STA, which they did not have to deal with earlier. And so now we get into what does man need in order for him to optimally have a chance in God's plan now that he's got an STA. It's easy to say, well, what does man need before he has an STA? Well, he probably doesn't need much of anything. I think life in the garden was pretty straightforward. Adam worked, although the work itself probably didn't have the character of work. It probably had more the character of a hobby that Adam really enjoyed. Taking care of the garden, making it look nice, keeping, making sure everything was where it was supposed to be and all that. And so Adam was in the garden, as it were. We might say working. But his work did not have the character of labor. It's like if you got something you really enjoy doing. There are certain times when, and it's not all the time, but there are enough of the times in my life that when I'm in the study and things are really clicking and things are coming together and it's going along just fine and I'm on a roll, I mean, time becomes nothing. I can blow through 3 hours and not even think about it. And that's not work to me. That is pleasant. That, and things are really going good, and you really feel, you know you're on top of it, and you got it. Okay, that's great. Then there are other times when you're in a study, and it's just a grind. You know, that has some labor to it. The passage is difficult. There's no consensus on what it means. Nobody's interpreted it before, really, and all that. That's tougher. Well, here he pronounces these judgments on the men and the women. Judgments, not curses. Because this is what their STA needs for this world they're going to find themselves in. The woman has to seriously now consider the pain of childbirth. That apparently was not going to be there prior to this. Certainly not at that level. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. There was going to be some pain anyway, but it wasn't going to be like it is now. So he multiplied that in your pregnancy. And it's not just childbirth, by the way. The word there is and your pregnancy. That pregnancy itself is going to be more difficult. Morning sickness, that kind of thing. Probably wouldn't have existed before the fall. But it's a feature of it now. And in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he himself will rule over you. So what has God done? For the female STA, he reinforced the authority principle. And said, the man's in charge, and this is it. And why? Because that's what the woman needed for this world. And the bearing of children is a part of what women need in this world fully. To be a part of it, it gets into dealing with the STA. Because then the woman has to understand authority from a different standpoint. Not from the standpoint of her husband who rules over, but now she's an authority over a child. And now she sees that you get to be the bad guy sometimes. And so it's designed to do a number of things, obviously. But as Paul said, they will be delivered through the means by means of childbirth. Delivered from what? The tendencies of the female STA, which is independent thinking, usurping authority, and all that. Now the man gets jammed as well, judged, but not cursed. The ground's cursed there in verse 17. But you shall eat the plants of the field, even though it's going to, now thorns and thistles become a factor, thorns and weeds. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Now what man got? Man has labor. That is what God pronounced on man as a means of, for him dealing with his STA. Now the best thing for man is to be the breadwinner, we might say. And he uses the phrase in here, you shall eat bread. The man is the breadwinner, the woman is the responder functioning under authority. These are designed to deal with the new regime, the new STA regime. And so in 3:19 he says, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This obviously is designed to strike at the arrogance of man as well. You're just dust. You're not all as much as you think you are. It's easy to get impressed with yourself. Job 34:15 also. So God's informed man from the earliest times, and this is reinforced in Solomon. And again, I think the thing that came across most loud and clear to me in all this book was that Solomon either had been studying Genesis, or Genesis was the background for this entire book. But Genesis would have been a large part of his Bible. Job 34:15, all flesh would perish together. This is our verse. If he should determine to do so, verse 14. If he should gather to himself his spirit and his neshama, his breath. That's the spark of life, the breath that he breathed into Adam to start him up. Breath that he breathed into you to start you up. And me. All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. God could just say, I'm jerking the breath of life, and everybody on this planet would fall over dead. And he's got the power and the capability of doing it. He just doesn't choose to. But they recognized his power and his ability to do so. Psalm 104:29. So we all, you know, that's the deal. If given long enough, if we're not raptured and all that, and we die, give you enough time in the ground and you'll be dust again. Not you, not your soul, but your body. Be dust again. Psalm 104:29, you do hide your face and they are dismayed. You do take away their spirit and they expire and return to their dust. And Ecclesiastes 3:20, our last verse today. Our time is gone, so we'll stop here. And here he applies it to animals as well, but and at a physical level it's true. Animals are made of dust and return to dust as well, just as you and I do. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. From a purely physiological standpoint, one can't argue that men are any different than animals. Solomon says, and how can you know they're any different? You can't, other than by faith. From a purely physiological standpoint, you look at animals, they're physical, they have organ systems just like we have, and all, they don't make decisions. They don't have volition. We know there are some differences. But physically, they die, their bodies deteriorate and decay, unless they're eaten, of course. And then they go back to the dust just like you and I do. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.